Well, today, why don't we begin with our memory verse, and then we'll go into our lesson today. And I'm going to extract some things from the text today to make sure that we stay online with what's going on in every place around us culturally. So we want to make sure that we don't drift from the mooring or the anchor of Scripture. So let's say this together. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's just a big fancy word that means that Jesus has come to appease the wrath of God for us and the wrath of God. And we praise the Lord for that. Let's do it one more time. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Praise the Lord for that. Well, once again, fathers, hope you have a great day today, and hope you have a barbecue or be with family, whatever the case may be. But either way, we're glad that you're in church, and obviously those that are watching online as well. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right into our lesson. Father, bless our service today. Thank you for these wonderful people that have come on Father's Day. And Lord, we just ask now as we open up the Word of God that you would challenge us, that you would give us a fresh heart, fresh eyes to hear and to receive what you have for us today. So bless your message, your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that might not know, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Matthew. As I look at my notes today, today actually is our 68th sermon on the book of Matthew. And we are now entering chapter 19. So we have a few chapters to go. And I'm guessing we'll be in chapter 28 by 2030, probably somewhere in there. So you all ought to have a PhD in the book of Matthew by the time we're done. But I've really appreciated the feedback. And the feedback I've received is it's basically been this. Pastor Jerry, I've never learned Matthew at the depth, and I've never understood it like I have before. And that's because we're taking our time, we're not rushing it, we're explaining things, we're going through it. And I made a commitment a year or two ago that until my tenure is over here, I just want to slow down and dive deeper into the Word. So that's what we're doing. When Jesus had finished these words, what words? Well, the words he's been speaking to us the last two or three, 4 weeks in the book of Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus began chapter 18 by saying that we come into the kingdom as a child in those first four verses. And as we come in as a child, we learn through the rest of that chapter that Jesus talks to us and gives us ways in which we can serve him as a Christian as we grow. And we encompassed a lot of things in that particular chapter. The last week, the last part of chapter 18, we talked about the importance of forgiveness. And we talked about how Crosspoint and really every church would be different if we really exercised and practiced forgiveness in a biblical way that would really help us. We talked about church discipline and all those things. If you weren't here, you're welcome to go back and pick that up. But regardless of that, Jesus had finished basically chapter 18. And we find that he departs from Galilee. Galilee is the north of Israel. We have the center of Israel, which is Samaria. Then Judea is in the south. Oftentimes we call it Houlton, Bangor, and Portland. That's kind of the way I kind of look at it. And so Jesus begins to leave the area of the north. He's coming down, and he comes into a region of Judea. The actual region is actually a place called Perea. Now, Perea is an interesting place, and you have to understand the historical context because that will help you understand this lesson today. There was a particular individual who ruled the area of Perea where Jesus had stopped with his disciples. And it was a guy by the name of Herod Antipas. Does that ring a bell? I'm sure it does by now. Herod Antipas was the leader in that area. And he had a brother by the name of Philip in which he took his wife from. So he takes his brother's wife, and then there was a preacher by the name of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist preached against Herod Antipas that you shouldn't have your brother's wife. And that didn't go over very well. And so the wife, obviously, Herodias, got very upset, and John the Baptist was put in prison. And then on his birthday, if you remember the story, we find Herodias' daughter danced in front of Herod Antipas. Make a long story short, we find that John the Baptist had his head severed, and he died because of confronting Herod Antipas. Now, this is the region where they stopped, and you'll see why that's important in just a moment. And while he was there, large crowds followed him, and Jesus had a miracle crusade. So Jesus here stops, like he did numerous times in the New Testament, in the Gospels. He ministers, he preaches, he teaches, and he heals people. One theologian I read said there was not a sick person in all of Israel when Jesus was alive. Why? Because everybody would have brought their sick relative or friend to Jesus. So we had a very healthy physical Israel during the time of Christ. Now, the Pharisees came to Jesus. And these Pharisees came with an agenda. They were looking to test Jesus, to tempt Jesus, to trip Jesus up. And they come testing and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now that's an interesting question because it happens right around the area of Perea. In Perea, as Herod Antipas obviously got rid of many wives to do what he wanted to do to take his brother's wife. So that's why the Pharisees come at this particular time, because they want to match Jesus against Herod Antipas. They want to match him against the teaching of the Pharisees at the time. And there were two major thoughts in regards to this idea of divorce during the time of Jesus. There was one thought that you should not divorce your wife for any reason. That came from a teaching of a rabbi called Shemaiah. There was another one called Hillel, and he had a different approach, that you could divorce your wife for any reason. If she forgot to turn out the light, she didn't get your paper, your coffee was cold, she burnt the toast, whatever. So we have two extremes, not for any reason, and then for any reason. And they come to Jesus, these Pharisees who would have been aligned with Hillel for any reason, and they come to Jesus testing him to put him in a very difficult place. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? It's going to get interesting as we look at this. Jesus answered him and said, have you not read? In other words, haven't you guys read the Hebrew Scriptures? Now, the fascinating thing was Jesus here was being a little satirical because they would have memorized the Hebrew Scriptures. And what had happened with the Pharisees, that often happens if we're not careful with churches, and it has happened in many churches, is they begin to follow the tradition of man rather than what the Bible teaches. So Jesus says, by the way, fellas, before I get into all of this, don't you know originally what the scripture says in the book of Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25? Have you not read, he who created them from the very beginning, male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become just one? So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Don't you guys know the rules in regards to marriage from the very beginning? And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her certificate of divorce and send her away? They had interpreted a particular passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, really had to do with remarriage. And they had taken that interpreted to benefit themselves. And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, that's not the way it was supposed to be. The hardness of our heart. The understanding there is that you just do not do this because you don't like your wife. You don't do that because she burnt your toast. It has to do with the guilty person not being willing to repent, not being willing to make it right. But that was not even in their purvey. They did not care about any of that. Jesus dealt with this before, because when they found somebody that they lusted after and they wanted, they just got rid of their spouse and they went to that person. They did that over and over and over and over and over. And Jesus here basically saying, you're making a mockery of marriage. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. I'll explain some of this in a minute. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Now, the book of Mark says at this point, they go into a house and the disciples carry on the discussion. So Jesus initially is public, we see, and now it's going to be private. So Jesus makes this statement that the only reason that this should not work out, if it's long and prolonged and the person is unrepentant. And the disciples ask a question. Well, if that's the case, would it be better if I not get married? Why would I get married? Fair question. But Jesus said, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Jesus says, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. Well, there are those that aren't married that are born with abnormalities and deformities. He goes on to say, well, there are eunuchs that were made that way by men. In other words, men were castrated. If you were put, for example, in the court of a king. And then we have those that made themselves eunuchs, not physically, but that they chose celibacy to remain single and serve the Lord. So what do we extract from this as far as family? I want to give you some foundational things today in regards to family that we need to revisit. I want to say up front that it's almost embarrassing. And I don't mean that in a negative way, but I mean that in a way that it's almost too bad. It's unfortunate that we have to get back to basics and explain what we typically would know is primary, elementary items in regards to marriage. So let me share some of those. And all of these are extracted, by the way, out of this discussion that Jesus had with these Pharisees that were only after their own lust and their own flesh. First of all, we conclude from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, 1 through 12, that marriage is created and ordained by God. One man and one woman only. This would have been a great opportunity for Jesus to go outside of the understanding of a man and a woman. The definition of marriage, as ordained by God, as created by God, is one man and one woman. You say, Jerry, but I know. Yeah, you might know, but that is not biblical marriage. Well, Jerry, that seems kind of narrow. You're right, it is narrow. Marriage is between a man and a woman only. Man and woman become one flesh. Now, that's not necessarily talking about the physical, although it's part of it, but it more has the idea of indivisible, indissolvable. It's for replenishing the earth. Seems simplistic. And they are to treat one another with love and respect. We teach this and we use these verses in marriage and when we do marriages. And God's plan was that it was for a lifetime, and Jesus sanctions it. So where do we get that understanding of marriage? That it's between a man and a woman, they are to respect one another, and the goal is to replenish the earth and live their lives together and serve the Lord. Why do we at Cross Point Church believe that? Because if you were to listen to the universities or listen to Hollywood, you would get a different understanding. Everything that any person believes, now this is important, is filtered through their worldview. Everything is their worldview. A biblical worldview has six major tenets to it. Barna Research did a survey a few years ago, and they did study. That's a Christian organization that we share often here. And they came up with six major tenets that give somebody a worldview. So why does Cross Point believe what I've just taught in regards to the family? Well, according to Barna, 9% of born-again Christians have what's called a biblical worldview. And 4% of the general population have a biblical worldview. So what I want to do this morning, before we leave, is share with you the 6 components that shape a person's worldview that allows them to be able to make decisions and function in a biblical way that is the antithesis of humanism, which is man-made rules, a man-made worldview. There are 2 worldviews that we can take. One is a biblical worldview that's based on Scripture. It is built on the premise that absolute moral truths exist as defined in Scripture. That is a biblical worldview. A man-made worldview is one that truths are built and exist and defined based on man. And that is extremely problematic because that shifts over time depending on the attitude, depending on the environment, depending on the emotion, depending on the culture and what's popular at the time. And that is critically challenging. So as we look at these 6 tenets, I don't know if you have a biblical worldview. You're going to find out in just a few moments to see how your world and your mind is shaped. So let's take a look at it. What did Barna come up with? First of all, to have a biblical worldview, you believe that Jesus lived a sinless life, that God came from heaven, that he lived a life without sin. Now, there are a lot of people in churches, and I dare say there's some at Cross Point, that say, you know, Jerry, Jesus was a nice guy. He might have been a prophet, a preacher, a teacher, but I'm not really sure that Jesus never sinned. That is extremely problematic because if Jesus sinned, that means that God could sin. That means God is not perfect and God is no better, any different than you or I. That's a problem. So to have a biblical worldview, by the way, according to Barna, 9% of born-again Christians, you'd say, well, if they don't believe that, how could they be born again? I'm just giving you the result of the survey. I don't know myself, but that's what people said. Second of all, to have a biblical worldview is you have to believe that God is an all-powerful, he's omnipotent, that he's all-knowing, he's omniscient, and that he's everywhere present. Okay? So he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's everywhere present. He's omnipresent. Eternal being. God is the first cause. We taught this a few weeks ago. God caused everything. Everything has to have a cause. Everything. Nothing happens by itself. So the question is, well, what is God's first cause? There isn't one. He is the first cause. God is, and this is important to grasp as a believer, God is a God that is transcendent of his creation. What does that mean? That God is outside of his creation. So just for a moment, let's role play that I'm God. Now you can ask Jane, that is funny, okay? But I'm God. I'm perfect. I am going to create. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. I speak, and things are created out of nothing. The table and where my Bible is sitting on, we're going to call that our universe. I, God, am outside of the universe. I create, I speak, boom, it appears. Now, I'm outside of the universe, I'm transcendent, but at the same time, I'm immanent. That means that I operate inside of it because I love my creation that I've created. I keep it moving. I make sure the sun comes up and goes down. I make sure the moon and the planets and the sun don't collide and run into each other. I make sure gravity is gravity. I make sure everything operates like Colossians chapter 1 says. I'm in charge. I created it. And it works exactly like I want it to work. But yet, I work imminently inside of it because there are people that I've created that I want to be a part of their lives. We believe that God knows everything. He knows exactly what you're thinking right now. And if you're looking at your watch and saying, Jerry, hurry up, I'm hungry, God knows you're thinking that. God knows exactly what you're going to do later today. God knows exactly what's going to happen to you tomorrow. When God sees time, God sees yesterday, today, and tomorrow the same. Now imagine that, seeing everything at the same time, past, present, and future. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, that's why he's God and you're not, and I'm not. There isn't anything God cannot do. See, when I run into people that say, well, Jerry, I mean, you believe really that Jesus raised from the dead? Yeah, I do believe that. Jerry, you really believe that Jesus could raise somebody from the dead by the name of Lazarus after being dead for 4 days? Yes, I really do believe that. Jerry, you really believe? Yes, I really do believe that. Why do you believe that? Because if there is a God who could speak and create everything into existence, that same God could do anything he wanted to inside of his creation. Does that make sense? So either God is a miracle creator or he's not. Either God can do whatever he wants or he can't. And if he can't, we might as well just shut down. I mean, the governor's done a good job to help us do that, but even outside of her, we might as well shut down. Because if God is not God and all-powerful and all-knowing and omnipresent, then he's no different than you or I. So, Jesus is God. He's sinless. God is all-powerful. Thirdly, salvation is by grace. Now, let's go back to the illustration. I'm the outside God. I've created, and so put your place over on the table. Just in your mind, you're standing on the table, you're looking at me, and you're just a little dot. What do you think you could do for me to make me want to allow you into my heaven and to spend all eternity with me? What is it about you that I've created, by the way, from dirt, and women from the rib of the man who I made out of dirt? What is it about you that could earn or do anything that would make me want to have you spend eternity with me? First of all, I am perfect. You are imperfect. I am holy. You are unholy. I am God. You are man. I'm eternal. You have not been till I created you. Does that help you put things in perspective? And so we come to the place where we recognize very clearly that salvation is by grace, which is the unmerited favor of God, something that we can't work for, that cannot be earned. It's not through being baptized, being a member of the church, giving money to the poor, feeding the poor, all those things. They're all good things. But they cannot earn me from the table across the platform into the presence of God. That's why our memory verse today was a very good verse. That's why, in a biblical worldview, Jesus came in the first place. Because we've been separated by God through sin. And this all-powerful God, who's the only one that is outside of our sin, outside of our created world, has the power to send part of the Godhead. Because we cannot earn our salvation. Christianity is the only religion where God literally works himself down to man. Every other religion in the world tells us we have to earn our way up to God. And that can never be done. Something else, a biblical worldview, is there's a real evil in a being called Satan. There is not a presence, there is a person called Satan who's evil, who wants to destroy everything that God has made for good. Everything. He's created planet, He has created beings, everything. Right now, and always has been, God has been blamed for all the bad things that have happened on the earth. Why would a good God allow? Satan is the one that creates havoc, death, and the bad things in the world, not God. Another part of having a biblical worldview is that we have a responsibility to share our faith. Obviously, if we just think about it logically, if Jesus has come to share his life with the world who cannot earn their way to heaven, wouldn't it make sense that we have a responsibility to share that? I mean, Mark 16:15 says to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We want every creature to have the availability to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And then finally, and this is they all kind of curtail or dovetail into this one comment as we think about a biblical worldview. The Bible is accurate in all its teachings. This Bible that I'm holding is not accurate in this part and inaccurate in this part and accurate in this part and inaccurate in this part. It's either all or none. It's all or none. A biblical worldview, those that possess one, say, I believe the Bible is accurate in its teaching and was given to me, given to mankind, as a guide to help me live, to know absolute truth, to be able to possess salvation, to be able to know how to have a relationship with God and man. This book right here. You say, Jerry, I don't really know if it's all true. That's fine. You don't have a biblical review. So as we go through these, well, I'm not really sure Jesus was sinless. You don't have a biblical review. Well, I'm not really sure about God being all powerful and being from, you know, always being here. You don't have a biblical review. Well, I think if you just are a better person, not biblical review. Oh, I don't really believe there's a guy running around with a pitchfork and all that. Well, I don't either. But there is a being called Satan. Well, I don't think so, Jerry. I think it's just a presence. I think it's what's inside of people. That's fine. You just don't have biblical review. You know what? I believe in Calvinism. And if God wants them saved, they'll get... You don't have biblical review. I run into these guys all the time. It's interesting, though, that they had a choice. So when I talk to a Calvinist, I go, well, did you pray and receive Christ? Well, yeah. Well, God didn't create robots. He gives us a choice. I realize all the power of salvation's in him. We know that. But we have a responsibility to share the gospel. Well, Jerry, you know, I'm not really big on certain things in the Bible. I mean, I just don't believe that there were two people without clothes in a garden and a snake talked to them. That's fine. You just don't have biblical review. Yeah, but Jerry, I mean, a flood that was over the whole world. I mean, how does that happen? Does that answer your question? Well, 90%. How many people, here's the question, here's the challenge for every crowd that came this morning, of the 150 that dared come today. Is every area of your life and decision making predicated on the Word of God? Your finances, your relationships, your job, how you treat people, how you interact. If it's not, you pick and choose. That's the challenge. I have absolutely no or any difficulty at all wondering why we are in the mess that we're in is because I am convinced the longer I do this job, fewer and fewer people understand that the Bible is accurate in all its teaching and was given to mankind as a guide for living in salvation. And when a culture basically clearly tells God, we don't want you, we're going to do it ourselves, I think God says, go ahead. And we are reaping what we are sowing. Sadly, it's not only lost people, it's Christian people too. And I'm challenging Crosspoint, because that's my responsibility, is to challenge all of us, me too as the pastor, is not get sucked into the culture. Well, yeah, I learned this at the university. Well, that's great. It's wrong. Well, yeah, Jerry, but you know, this actor, they're wrong. I don't know about you, but I'm going to believe the Lord and the scriptures. And I'm going to base everything in my life on the Word of God. And you say, Jerry, do you know how archaic and dinosauric and how unintelligent that really is? I sure do. I sure do. But that's okay, because the Bible is true. In fact, the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. God is faithful. The Bible is true. And I guarantee you, if you base and live your life on the Bible, you'll come out a lot better than living it according to how the Hollywood Guild tells you how to do it, or any politician, or any university. You see, Jesus, in closing, when Jesus, as we back up, he had to do something that was kind of interesting, and I've always been fascinated by it. As he talked to these supposedly religious scholars, he began by saying, have you not read? You know what he was saying? You're living your life based upon your own interpretation of Scripture than the proper interpretation of Scripture. So for what it's worth today, church, take it. Use it. It will help you. Make a decision today that the Bible will help you and you can trust it with every fiber of your being. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would dismiss us with your love. Lord, thank you for the Bible that is accurate. And God, when we hear things that just seem off the wall, help us to go back to Scripture. What does the Bible have to say? We can trust it. We can apply it in our lives. And God, I pray today that every single person that is here, every single person that is here, would take the truths of Scripture and apply it to their lives. Thank you for giving us your word that is quick and is powerful. Thank you that we can trust it with every fiber of our being. Bless every single person that is here today. Might they have been challenged and drawn closer to you. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.